Matthew chapter 12, verses 38 to 41. Then certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, saying, "Master, we would see a sign from thee." But he answered and said unto them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas. For as Jonas was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation, and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonas. And behold, a greater than Jonas is here." Well, I was keen to, as we look at and remember Easter Sunday and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, to perhaps look at it from a slightly different angle, because I don't know about you, perhaps it's just me, reading just the account of the resurrection can feel like just going through the motions. And it's important for us really to understand its significance for us, because it is the greatest life-changing event that has ever happened. It's interesting, you see, how this is introduced. The Lord Jesus introduces this. It's in response to the Pharisees asking a sign from him. I don't know whether before you were a believer, or indeed not you, a friend of you, you've heard a friend say, "If I could only have a sign from God, then I would believe. God would give me a sign, then I would believe." Well, certainly before I became a Christian, that was currency. I remember a friend of mine, when I was in the army, telling me that when he was in his gap year in Rome, his watch had stopped working. And he was going through a doubting phase. I don't know if he's ever really come out of it, actually. And he said, "God, if you exist, make my watch work again." And do you know, his watch started working. But it actually made no difference to his life. That's the tragedy. And I think it's true for many of us, that the mere fact of a sign from God doesn't, in the end, do anything for us. Such is the tragedy of the human condition. I was thinking of this country and how God has preserved this country for the gospel over the centuries. Go back to the Armada in 1588. We should have been destroyed as a nation. We had the whole of the might of the Spanish fleet, just literally a stone's throw from England's shores. It was not Drake who destroyed the Armada. It was the wind. It was the winds that God allowed to blow that sent that fleet up from its port in Holland, up the North Sea, round the top of Scotland, and it was shipwrecked on these shores in Scotland and Ireland and Cornwall, and the Armada was no more. God preserved this nation from returning under the yoke of Roman Catholicism. It was a mighty deliverance, one of many that this nation has experienced. Perhaps most recently, or certainly more recently, in the Second World War, there was a remarkable deliverance from Dunkirk, at Dunkirk, where our British army, consisting of some 338,000 soldiers, was holed up in Dunkirk. There was a German tank division 15 miles away. All Hitler had to do was order that tank division in, and we would have had no army at Dunkirk left. We had then some remnant of spiritual life in this land, so that the king, a God-fearing man, George VI, called the nation to prayer on Sunday the 26th of May 1940. A journalist writing in the Daily Telegraph on the 8th of June 1940 recorded how officers and men described two great phenomena, in fact there were three, that followed that day of prayer. And I should say that that day of prayer was answered by thousands, if not millions, flocking into the churches and chapels of this land to cry out to Almighty God. And what happened that following week was that Hitler, instead of ordering in the tanks to finish the job, which would have been the job of a moment, he sent in the Luftwaffe. The only problem was that on Tuesday the 28th of May, a storm broke over Flanders so that no planes could fly. And then after that, a strange calm settled on the English Channel so that ships of every size and description were able to sail from this nation's shores across to Dunkirk and rescue not the 35,000 that were predicted, but 338,000. It was an extraordinary deliverance. But what happened was that while that sea was as calm as a mill pond, a fog descended on the channel so that the Luftwaffe was still unable to fly. And yet still Hitler held back his Panzer Division, which could have, as I said, wiped out the British Expeditionary Force in a moment. God had mercy on our land. And it wasn't the last time he had mercy, because then there was a Battle of Britain that raged, and another day of prayer was called in September 1940. And do you know what? The following week, when it looked as though Hitler had the destruction of the Royal Air Force in his hands, victory was within his grasp, suddenly, for no obvious reason, they switched the bombing from the airfields to the City of London. And so it gave the RAF that necessary reprieve to build up its air force and to withstand the assaults from the air. Friends, after that day, we had Chief Air Marshal Lord Dowding, who was in charge of Fighter Command, saying, "I pay homage to those very gallant boys who gave their all and our nation might live. I pay my tribute to their leaders, but I say with absolute conviction that I can trace the intervention of God not only in the battle itself, but in the events that led up to it. If it had not been for this intervention, the battle would have been joined in conditions which, humanly speaking, would have rendered victory impossible." That is just a couple of examples of God's goodness, the sign of God having mercy on our land, the sign that he truly exists. Today, do we celebrate God's deliverance of this nation, or do we just celebrate the victory of mighty men in this land? Do we put it all down to the Battle of Britain pilots, Winston Churchill, the great wartime leader, and our generals and our soldiers? Friends, we tend now to leave out all mention of God. And indeed, during the Iraq campaign, it was Alistair Campbell who famously said, "We don't do God." Well, if we don't do God, then God will not do us either. And then we will be in the pitiful state that we're reading about here. An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. I believe in the creation version of events that we find in Genesis chapter 1. I don't believe it's poetry, as many do, and Tim Keller is famously quoted as saying. I believe the Bible is the word of God, and what he wrote happened. Nobody was there at the time. But why do I mention the 6 days of creation? The truth is that I try never to get into an argument with people about it. I believe it. I'm sure it's true. But the point is that there's a much greater miracle that happens, much closer and much better, in a sense, better documented, in that it's documented by four Gospels, and it's within the realm of history that even authors such as Josephus record, and that is the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Because if the resurrection is true, then history has been changed. That's why the Lord Jesus says, "There shall no sign be given to it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas." I hope you're all familiar with Jonah. This is who Jonas is referring to in the Old Testament. He was ordered by God. It's a short, very short book. You might like to read it on this afternoon. It's a good thing, isn't it, to set aside the day for the Lord on the Lord's Day. So may I, if I'm allowed to give you any homework, there will be no prizes and no tests. But if you felt like doing something, you wanted some guidance, read Jonah this afternoon. And I'll try, by God's grace, to do so too. Book of Jonah. It's very short, just four chapters. And it's about a man who was told by God to go to Nineveh. And not a part of Israel, so outside, in fact, the Jewish kingdom, and to preach, to tell them to repent. And he went in the opposite direction. He got on a boat, which was going to Tarshish, I think, memory serves me correct, and a great storm broke out. And they cast lots to see who was responsible for the storm, and the lot fell on Jonah. So what Jonah said is, look, the only way out now is for you to throw me into the sea. And they, after trying everything, the sailors finally threw Jonah into the sea. And when they threw him into the sea, suddenly a great calm broke out. Jonah, on the other hand, went to the bottom of the sea and he cried out to God in his misery and his despair from the depths. And God had mercy and heard him. And God caused a fish to swallow him. And that fish, must be a big fish, then vomited him out onto dry land so that he was able to go to Nineveh and preach that message. And that the people of Nineveh saw him and heard him and repented. And that's why verse 41 we read, "The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, a greater than Jonah is here." I would just like you to dwell on what happened to Jonah, just in case you think, well, Jonah's situation was different. If Jonah had come here and he'd just literally been thrown out of the ship and swallowed by a whale, then it would have been a bit different to hearing the gospel message. But remember, there are some consistencies between our situation today and the situation of Nineveh. Whose word were they to accept that Jonah had indeed been swallowed by a whale? Only his. He could say, look, I was disobedient to God, and as a result of that, I had to be thrown into the sea. But God did not leave me there. He caused a great fish to swallow me, and here I am. It took people to believe Jonah for them to see that as a sign. They only had his word for it, didn't they? But God was with Jonah. It may be that Jonah's appearance had changed because he'd been in the belly of a great fish for 3 days. Some people said he must have been white or in some extraordinary colour. One doesn't know that. But what we do know is that people heard his message and they obviously knew about what had happened to him. Because this sign was the sign that they were given, and it's a sign that we are given too. And friends, if you think about it, it's not too dissimilar from the situation that we face today. We are telling people about a historical incident, aren't we? We're telling people about a recorded historical incident of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, and 3 days ago, later, his rising from the dead. Now, at that time, Matthew tells us that he appeared to some 500 people. I hope I've got that right. It's not Paul writing. I may have got that wrong. If I have, forgive me. But we know that he appeared to some 500 people. He appeared also come to Peter, and he appeared finally to Paul. We, on the other hand, have their word for it, just as the people of Nineveh had Jonah's word. And we have the written record of the Gospels and of Paul himself in the Acts of the Apostles and in his letter, particularly in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And we are asked, just as the people of Nineveh were asked, to believe that testimony. We have a written testimony, friends, tried and tested down the years, never contradicted by history, even though it's an extraordinary event. And the Jews and the Romans had every reason to try and bury the story, bury what for them was bad news, but for us was good news. Friends, we are in a similar position. What will you make of the Lord Jesus today? I'd like to venture further. This sign is such an important sign. Somebody, I won't name names, I'm not going to name the person or the book that was cited on Friday, mentioned a book, and that somebody, the author, said that Christ's resurrection was like, was to the disciples, like having your best friend knocking on your door. I'd like us to look at it in a different way, because the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified by the Jews who did not want him. And it goes a bit further than that. It wasn't just the Jews who put him to death. They weren't actually, if we read in John's Gospel, in chapter 18, allowed to, I think I've got the right chapter, allowed to put anyone to death. They had to turn to the Roman conquerors. And it was only because Pilate agreed that Christ should be executed that he was executed. We read in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 8, this: "Howbeit, we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in the mystery, even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew." None of the princes of this world knew. "For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." What Paul is saying is that the princes of this world were represented by Pilate and the might of Rome, that was the empire. Had he known that he was crucifying the Lord of glory, he would never have done it. What I want you just to think about is that this person was put to death on each one of our account. We, in a sense, put him to death. Had we been living, our rejection of God would have led us to side with the people who were baying for the blood of the Lord Jesus. They wanted, literally, to bury what they regarded as bad news that Good Friday. But on Easter Sunday, can you imagine the shock, even the terror, of discovering that this person that they wished to bury and wipe out of history had in fact risen from the dead? The one weapon that they had against him and his claims was destroyed. One day, friends, that same Jesus is coming back again to judge those who put him to death. I think that that is a shocking, sobering, and even a terrifying thought. How many people today ridicule his death and his resurrection. They would say how powerless is a God who allows his son to die, forgetting that he was appointed to die, and indeed the Bible says that he was the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. But so many people say that we as Christians serve a powerless God whose only action was to allow himself to be trodden on by men. They, of course, forget the reality. Zechariah tells us in chapter 12, verse 10, that they shall look upon him whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son. Then we read this in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7. And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. Friends, a time is coming when the Lord Jesus is going to return in glory. And he's going to, not only in glory, in flaming fire, verse 8 of 2 Thessalonians 1, taking vengeance on them that know not God. Those who thought that God had been wiped out of history, those that thought that Christ's claims were mere lies and a charade, are going to be shocked to the very core of their being one day soon. There's only one sign, friends, that can make a difference to our lives. The sign is the sign of the prophet Jonah, who was 3 days in the belly of the whale, just as Christ was 3 days in, I think, as I've heard recently aptly put, the place of the dead. And then he rose again. What are you and I going to make of that event? Because if that event is true, and it's no if for the Christian, it's actually no if at all. It is true, because it's recorded as happening, and it did happen. It is a historical event that must require an answer to every human being, because this is the only human being that ever defeated death. And it shows that his claims were true. There is a further claim that he's going to come back again, and it's a claim that he made himself in John chapter 14. It is a comfort for Christians and a terror to unbelievers. Let me just read those familiar words to us. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. One of the many promises Christ gives that he's coming back. Isn't that going to be a terrible shock for those who rejected his first coming and today reject his gospel? Friends, the men of Nineveh repented, and that's why they stand as a reproach for this generation. What will we make of the Lord Jesus Christ? The final example I'd like to refer us to before winding up is Saul. Saul, who was part of the persecuting Jewish authorities. He was, as we know, on his way to Damascus, breathing out threats and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord Jesus. And then he had this remarkable experience. As he journeyed, verse 3, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. Can you imagine what it must have been like for Paul, who he became at that moment? The person whose followers he was seeking to wipe out had appeared to him in person, had singled him out, and contrary to everything that he believed, he was confronted with the risen, living Son of God. One day each of us will be confronted with the living, risen Son of God. Either because we're still alive when he returns, or because when we've gone to our graves, he will appear to us because we will be raised up again. This is what we read in John chapter 5, and it's the last reference this morning. Verse 25, Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice. All that are in the graves shall hear his voice, and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, that is, those who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Friends, a day has been appointed, a day of reckoning for us all, where we will be confronted with the risen Lord Jesus Christ. What have we done with the Lord Jesus Christ in our lifetime? I hope we've bowed the knee like the Apostle Paul did. Like the people of Nineveh, we've repented of our sins. Literally, that means turning around. We've laid them, as it were, at the feet of Christ. We have believed that Christ has died for those sins, and that we have been justified by his resurrection. And that means this, that in his resurrection we see that the sin that was laid upon him could not destroy him. That he, as a result of the resurrection, was able to show that he overcame the death, the eternal death, which is hell, and being shut out of the presence of God forever in the lake of fire, was no more. That is the wonder of the Easter story, which demands a response from you and I. Will we lay down our lives at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ, accept that he alone has the power to forgive us our sins, repent of those sins, and give our hearts to following him, accepting that call of sacrifice to lay down our lives, take up our cross daily, and follow him? That is the call of every believer. And we must go out and tell people, just as Jonah did, just as the Lord Jesus commanded his disciples to do, about this good news, that everyone might have an opportunity to turn from their sins, trust the risen Lord Jesus Christ, who is alive today and is coming soon. Amen.
Amen.